Good morning. If you open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first portion here of chapter 4 down through verse 14 this morning. And we're going to be talking about how to defeat temptation. See, I got the title written up there. Too often, I think as Christians, we are the ones who are defeated by temptation rather than defeating it, rather than getting victory. And the Lord laid this on my heart to preach this message. I hope it's really going to be practical and useful for everybody here, but God does not intend for us to be defeated. His intention for us as Christians is that we be victorious. And He's given us what we need to be victorious in His Word if we'll just take the time to study and understand it. And He's given us the perfect example in Jesus Christ of exactly how to do that. And we're going to look at the temptation of Christ this morning. So if you're tired of being defeated, would like a little more victory in your life, I hope you'll turn your attention to God's Word this morning as we study it together. Before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on this service. Father God, we just thank You so much for the ability to come together as Your people and to rub shoulders and encourage one another. God, You know that in this life we have so many struggles. God, there's just the difficulties that are associated with living in a world that's scarred by sin. But God, so much of our suffering is self-inflicted. God, we wrestle against our own flesh and against temptation. And God, so often we lose those battles and we pay the price for that. So this morning, Father, I pray that You would help us to see the things that You have for us here in Your Word. God, You know that I don't have anything to add. If it was up to me, Father, I'd just get in the way of it. And so I just ask, Jesus, that You would be honored with what's said and done here, that I wouldn't get in the way of the things that You have to say, that Your Word would just sink deep into every heart here this morning, God, and that we would take these principles and not just learn them and not just understand them at a mental level, God, but it would sink down into our lives to the point where we can begin to put these to practice in our life and we can begin to exercise these spiritual muscles, God, and begin to get victory and have power to do the things that You want us to do. Father, we look at the world and we see it getting darker by the day. We know that Your coming must be soon and we're eager for it, but God, in the meantime, there's so much to do. I just pray that You'd help us to be faithful servants, not mired down in our own sin and ineffective for Your kingdom, but God, that we would be able to learn how to get victory over these things and be able to go out and share the gospel and to live the kind of lives that You've called us to live. We can't do it on our own. We need Your help. So God, I just ask that You'd help me this morning and help all of us as we strive to do the things that You've asked us to do. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Gospel of Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire account and then we'll back up and take it piece by piece. So the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And so we find here in our text that Christ has finished with the baptism. We've studied in detail the remarkable picture of the Trinity there, and the Father speaks from heaven, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Holy Ghost descends upon Christ in the form of a dove. And then Luke gives us the genealogy of Christ, and we looked at that, some of the remarkable things there in Christ's genealogy on his mother's side. And then Luke resumes the story here in chapter 4, and he says that being full of the Holy Ghost, he returned from Jordan. You recall that that's where John the Baptist was baptizing. There was out in the region of Jordan. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So Christ is full of the Holy Ghost and being led by the Spirit. And we could just about preach the message on this verse and this verse alone, because here is the key to the victorious Christian life. Being filled with the Holy Ghost and led by the Spirit. Christ, our great example, was filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and then commenced his ministry. How many of you think that you're going to be able to conduct your ministry with less support than Christ had? If we were to just make a judgment call here on who needs the indwelling Holy Spirit and to be led by the Spirit more or less, do you think Christ needed it more or less than we did? Or than we do currently? What would you guess? You would guess less, right? But the truth is that Christ didn't begin his ministry until he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And he was led by the Spirit. Jesus Christ. God become flesh. What on earth makes you think you can be successful as a Christian without that? It's a foolish thing to think that you can do the things God has asked you to do without first being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something that you need to do every day. There's not some one-time filling of the Holy Spirit that's it. Now, when we're saved, we're sealed with the Holy Ghost. He comes to live inside of us, but that's an entirely different thing than being filled with the Holy Ghost, to being under the control of and led by the Spirit. When we make decisions, do we even consult God, let alone let God make the decisions? We're led by who most of the time? Ourselves. We decide what we're going to do and where we're going to go and how we're going to do it. And is it any wonder that it's a disaster most of the time? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the key to that, of course, is being clean. God does not fill dirty vessels. God does not share his throne with anybody. You cannot sit halfway on the throne and have Christ sit halfway on the throne with you. He will not do that. Either he will be in charge or you will be in charge. Jesus is not interested in joint rulership of your life. When you wake up in the morning, you're in charge. That's how you wake up. I wish it weren't so. But you don't have to do anything wrong to take back over your life. That happens while you're asleep. In the morning, you have to get up and you have to decide to turn control over to Christ every day. And at some point during your day, if things are going wrong, if you have a negative attitude, if you are committing sin, those are your clues that at some point in your day, you gave Jesus the eviction notice and took back over. You need to stop that. Well, as soon as you realize that, you can fix it. You can turn it back over to the Holy Spirit. And you need to do it. That is essential to leading the victorious Christian life. Everything else I'm going to say this morning can basically be summed up in that, but this is a difficult thing, and so we're going to get into some more details of how to do this. But it's worth noting here that being filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean you will not face temptations. Sometimes people think that if they were just a little bit more spiritual, that then there wouldn't be any more temptations. There wouldn't be any more challenges or problems, and nothing could be further from the truth. Christ here is perfectly filled with the Holy Ghost. He's being led by the Spirit. And what happens to him in the very next verse? He's being 40 days, what? Tempted of the devil. Just because Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, does that mean that the devil wasn't there to tempt him? No. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is what enables you to deal with temptation. It does not protect you from it. As Christians, we need to realize we are going to face temptation. Temptation to sin is an inseparable part of being a human being. Because Christ was a human, Christ was tempted. They go hand in hand. It does not matter if you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not, in terms of whether or not you're tempted. It does matter in terms of how successful in dealing with it you're going to be. Temptation to sin can come from many places. You know who the person that's going to tempt you the most is? It's that good-looking fellow that looks back at you out of the mirror. Good-looking girl, right? It's you. You're the one that's going to be your biggest problem in Christian life. Your number one enemy in living a successful Christian life is not the devil. Your number one enemy is not unbelievers. Your number one enemy is not godless people in high places. Your number one enemy is not your spouse. Your number one enemy is you. Temptations not only come from yourself, but although I think that's the most common, temptations come from other people. Other people will tempt you to sin, either by direct provocation or just by the way they are. Right? It's the problem with all those other people is those other people are all sinners. All right. And of course, temptation also comes from our enemy. The Bible warns us. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is very interested in preventing anybody from becoming a victorious Christian. The devil's already madder than I think we can realize that he lost us. If you're a Christian, the devil has lost you. You've left his family and joined another, and there is nothing he can do about it. He has been defeated, and he knows it, and it makes him furious. But even though he cannot take your salvation, he can prevent you from accomplishing what God wants you to accomplish. And there is nothing that makes the devil happier than that. We should not be ignorant as Christians. People like to chalk the devil up as a myth, as something not real. Something fanciful, a scary story. The devil loves that because it makes him easier for him to destroy you. As Christians, we ought not to be ignorant. The devil came here and went after Jesus Christ himself. You think if the devil was bold enough to go after Christ with temptation, is he afraid of you? We ought to be very sober when we consider the devil. We don't have to be afraid of him because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But you ought to have a healthy respect for what the devil can accomplish. He's been around for a very long time. He's not omnipotent, but he's very crafty. He knows exactly what buttons to press. He's been pressing them for thousands of years. And he's got his minions and his henchmen all over the world, and just because you cannot see them does not make them any less real. As we've discussed many times, sometimes the spiritual things that we cannot see that we are inclined to regard as less real are in fact the things that are most real. These things, these physical things, will pass away. They don't last, but the spiritual things last. One place we do not get temptation from, we get temptation from ourselves, from others, from the enemy. We do not get temptation from God. It's important to realize that also. James 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed." When you're tempted, don't ever accuse God of being responsible for that. People like to do that. They blame God for everything. People are funny. They rotate back and forth between living like there is no God and acting like God doesn't even exist until something goes wrong, and then everyone has to blame God for it. Well, we don't believe in him when things are going good. No, when things are going good, we did that. As soon as something goes wrong, it's why God? Don't blame God for temptation. God's not responsible for it. In fact, the person most responsible, as this verse indicates, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The person most responsible for that temptation is you. If you'll be filled with the Spirit, you'll save yourself, I'd say, 70 to 80% of temptation. That's not in your Bible. Don't look for it. That's Josh. You know how to take that, right? Generous helping of salt. 70 to 80%. I'll tell you what. If you'll walk in the Spirit, 70 to 80% of temptation you will not have to deal with. It'll wipe a lot of it out. Galatians 5:16 and 17 says this. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. It says if you're walking in the flesh, you cannot do the things of the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you will not do the things of the flesh, because they're contrary. They're at war with each other. They're opposites. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're walking in the flesh, you will not do the things of the Spirit. It's just that plain. There's no halfways here. And so if you walk in the Spirit, then you will not have to deal with the problems of the flesh until you get up the next morning. And you have to start back over. But you'll save yourself a lot of trouble if you walk in the Spirit. But that does not mean you will not face temptation, period. Because there are other people and there's the enemy. It's also very important to remember, this is all introduction. It's also very important to remember that God allows us to face temptation, but never beyond what we can bear. This principle is critical if you'll grasp it here this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us this. This is a promise that you ought to know by heart. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. This is, you've not fallen into any temptation except that's common. There's no temptation that you're going to face that's new. And then it says this, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. It says God allows temptation, but will not allow you to face temptation beyond what he knows you're capable of dealing with. God will not allow you to fall into a temptation that is bigger than you can handle. Is that a good promise? I don't know if you're not reacting the same way I reacted to this. Oh, this is really good news, because sometimes you fall into temptation. You say, God, it's too big. I cannot defeat this temptation. And that is a lie of the devil. As soon as you think that, you know exactly where that thought came from. That thought did not come from the Spirit of God. That thought came from the enemy. The enemy wants you to believe that the temptation is too big and you can't beat it. But God has promised you, he who cannot lie said he will not allow you to face anything bigger than what you can handle. Does God know what we can handle? God knows exactly what we can handle, and he has promised us it will not be bigger than you can deal with. And then he says this, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make an escape that you may be able to bear it. There is always an escape from temptation. God says, I've made a way. I have made a way of escape from every temptation. These are two very good promises. A, it will never be bigger than you can deal with. And B, there's always a way of an escape. Now, best solution is defeat the temptation. You can deal with it because God will not allow you to face one bigger than you can deal with. But there's also an escape valve, which, you know, is almost as good as victory. Either way, there is no reason to ever be crushed by temptation. No reason. Unless you want to call God a liar. So if we know this morning, if we're going to take God at his word and believe that we can defeat any temptation we face, maybe we ought to study his book to find out how. Is that a novel thought? If we know we can do it, how about we learn how? Every Christian should know how to defeat temptation. We have the perfect example in Christ on exactly how to do that, and we're going to look at that a little bit more closely this morning. Gospel of Luke chapter 4, look at verse 2. Actually, just note here, first of all, and actually at the end of verse 1, that the Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. And the Holy Spirit led Christ here into the wilderness for a massive spiritual confrontation with the devil. Before he began his ministry, Christ was going to go through this testing, and it took place in the wilderness. I think it's interesting that I just, the imagery of the wilderness in Scripture is something that has always kind of spoken to me, having spent time in spiritual wildernesses. And we've all done that, amen? You know what it feels like to be in the wilderness, the dry and thirsty land where there is no shadow, where there's no water. You ever feel like that? Yeah, of course. We all have experienced that. And guess who else experienced that? Christ experienced that. And oftentimes it's in the wilderness, when we're dry, when we're thirsty, that's when the devil attacks. The devil is not interested in playing fair. The devil waits until you're run down, until you're tired, and then he attacks with everything he's got. But it will never be more than you can deal with. In fact, the greatest victories are won out in the wilderness. Christ's was. This titanic battle is going to show us both Christ's humanity and his right to pay for sin as the second Adam. You see, Christ was tempted just as we are. I want you to keep your finger here in Luke, but turn with me to the book of Hebrews. It's not very far over. I like Hebrews. It's a big book, so it's easy to find. Hebrews chapter 2. A few verses here that I think are so powerful. The book of Hebrews chapter 2, and we're just going to look at verses 16 through 18, through the end of the chapter. And it's speaking about Christ here. And it says this, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. It says, For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. It says, Christ never took on the nature of angels. Christ never became an angel. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. What's that mean? He became a man, right? Christ never became an angel, but he did become a man. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. It says, Christ became a human like us, that he be made just like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. God took on our humanity so that he could be the best high priest possible, the kind of high priest that we need. If you know much about the Old Testament, just Jewish custom, you know, the common people could not go into the presence of God because of sin. But once a year, after making a blood sacrifice, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies to make an offering for sin for the people. Just once a year, and only the high priest. And Christ is going to become our high priest and go into the Holy of Holies on our behalf to make a payment to a holy God for us. But he took on our humanity so that he would be a high priest who understood. And it says this, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In verse 18, I love this. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. It says, Christ suffered and was tempted. He is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. Christ suffered under temptation. He was tempted. And he defeated it. Praise God. But now he's able to help us who are tempted because he knows exactly what that's like. We do not have a high priest who does not understand what it's like to be tempted. It's because God is not tempted with evil, right? Isn't that what James said? God's not tempted with evil. And so God is not tempted by evil, but Christ, the human part of him, right? It's difficult to understand the incarnation. Don't melt your brains. Here's the important thing to grasp. Understood what it was like to be tempted. Now, Christ couldn't sin, being God, but he was tempted. Jesus understands, and he knows what we need to be victorious. When our father Adam was tempted, he sinned and cast his whole offspring into sin. We're born sinners because of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 makes that clear. It says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed to all men, for that all have sinned. It says, Adam cast the whole race into sin, and we've all accomplished sinners. We're born sinners, and then we become practicing sinners. But when Christ was tempted, he defeated temptation and proved his worthiness to pay for sin. You see, one sinner can't pay for the sins of another sinner. Somebody who has no sins to pay for can pay for the sins of someone else. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by Adam's disobedience we were all made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Just as Adam's disobedience made us sinners, Christ's obedience has the ability to make us righteous. That's why Christ is called in Scriptures the second or the last Adam. Federal heads, whose family do you belong to? You're born into Adam's family, you've got to get adopted into Christ's. So the devil goes to work on Christ for 40 days. The Bible tells us, Luke chapter 4, verse 2, if you turn back there. It says, being 40 days tempted the devil. Now, only three of these specific temptations are recorded for us, but the devil went to work on Christ for 40 straight days. And even though only three are recorded for us, we'll see that they cover the gamut of possible temptations. And all of this while Christ is in the wilderness. He didn't eat for 40 days. And being human, that had the predictable human effect, which was what? Hunger. Now, you can go 40 days without eating. It is possible to do this. I don't recommend it. But you can survive 40 days without food. That's about the limit of what the human body can take without food. And Christ went through that. The Bible says he afterward hungered there at the end of verse 2. He's kind of a master of understatement there. He hungered. I'll bet he did. Most of us, so scientists tell us that most of us Americans have never really even experienced hunger. What we experience, what we identify as hunger, is really more of an addiction. You know, we're used to the body releases these chemicals when we eat, and you know, and we like that. And then when we haven't eaten for a while, the body says, you know, hey, where's this chemical? That's not actually really hunger. That's just your body saying, I'm not full. You know, where's the chow? You know, where's the beef? Right? And they say it actually takes a few days before you actually experience hunger, and most of us have never really experienced what hunger actually is. And I've done the longer fast before, and it is interesting. You know, when you miss that first meal, it's like, eh. By the time you miss your second meal, you really start to get upset about it, and then it just, you just think, there's no way I'm just gonna die. You know. And then that passes, and once that passes, you're kind of okay for a while. But then after about a day or two of that, then you get hungry. And it's a different feeling. 40 days, I can't even imagine. Can't even imagine. I've read a story about a guy that has done these fasts for 40 days. I think he's a little bit of a wacko personally. But anyway, he fasted for 40 days and had to be hospitalized afterwards. They had to put an IV in because, you know, his body was just losing the ability to physically take in food the normal way because of pushing himself to this kind of extreme. And Christ, in fact, we won't get there today, but in the other Gospels tell us that the angels had to come and minister to Christ after this 40-day fast to get him back to health because it just, at the end of his physical limit, it actually took angels to nurse him back to health after this experience. I just want you to understand the state that Christ was in at the time these temptations come. Because when we get tired or we get hungry, we get cranky, don't we? Or if we hurt, we have some pain that we have to deal with, we use that as an excuse. Well, I didn't feel good. And so we waved our magic rationalization wand over whatever evil we want to come and say, well, I just didn't feel. 40 days without food. Christ was tempted of the devil, I think, during all 40 days. The text indicates that for 40 days he was tempted, but the devil, of course, saves his biggest attack for the end when Christ is at his physically weakest condition. And so the devil hones in immediately on what would seem to be Christ's most pressing need. Verse 3, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread. Now, wait for a moment here and think about this. The devil doesn't change much. Remember, there's no temptation except which is common to man. What was the very first temptation the devil ever leveled against humanity? Eat the fruit! Tell you what, something about us human beings and our stomachs. For Genesis 3:1 says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He says, hey, how about something to eat? Christ, though, 40 days without food, the devil says, hey, why don't you make the stone into bread and eat it? Now stop for a moment. What's really wrong with that? It's been 40 days. Christ's hungry. He's got the power to turn a rock into bread and eat it. That a sin? What's the problem here? See, the devil's crafty. If it's me, I'm looking at that saying, yeah, that makes sense. Bible doesn't say anything about the fact that I can't eat. I'm hungry. I got the power to turn this rock into stone. It's not like it's ostentatious or anything. I mean, there's nobody else here. It's just me out in the wilderness. Why not make the stone into bread and eat it? Really? See, what the devil wants Christ to forget is why he's hungry. Christ is hungry and in the wilderness. Why? We just read it. Why is he there? He was led there by the Spirit, wasn't he? Sometimes the Spirit will take you into the wilderness. And the worst thing you can do is try to get out before it's time. There are things that have to be learned in the wilderness. There are battles that have to be fought there, and there are victories that need to be won that can only be fought and only be won out in the wilderness. And the devil will come to you in those times and say, why don't you take the door out? You're suffering. You're in pain. This is a problem. Here's the solution. Why don't you just take it and get out? You can stop it all right now. Here's the easy way out. The temptation and the danger here is one of placing the needs of the flesh over the needs of the Spirit. Christ needed this time in the wilderness. For reasons that we don't necessarily even fully understand exactly what God was doing and what the purpose of this time was, but we know that the Spirit led him there. We know it had a reason. And it is a mistake to put the needs of the flesh ahead of the needs of the Spirit. Our tendency is always to take care of the flesh first and the Spirit later. We forget to pray, but we very rarely forget to eat. Which one? It's a mistake. The devil is tempting Christ to place his bodily well-being ahead of his spiritual well-being. We spend so much time and effort taking care of our bodies, and we don't spend a tenth of that taking care of our spirit. We're tempted to do what feels good over what we know to be right. That's the temptations of the flesh. It takes on lots of different forms. Whether it can be drunkenness, addiction to any kind of drug, whether it's pornography, gluttony, laziness. I'd rather sit here and be comfortable. Excessive entertainment. It's a plague on American culture. We are so entertained. We are so relentlessly entertained. Because it feels good. Now, I'm not saying that entertainment's wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm telling you this morning. I'm telling you that if that is the sum total of our life, we were entertained, then we've placed the needs of the flesh ahead of the needs of the Spirit, and we have wasted our lives. The devil loves that. I think it warms the devil's heart every time he sees Christians parked in front of the television on Wednesday night. Or any other time. We know these things are wrong, and we know they're harmful spiritually, but the flesh craves them anyway. How can we get victory? We've all dealt with the lusts of the flesh. The things that our body wants, that we know are wrong. How do you defeat it? How do you get victory over the temptation? Well, let's look at Christ. I'm going to give you three principles for defeating fleshly temptation. The first one is this, and it's to take your thoughts captive. It's so instructive here that the devil tempts Christ with the flesh, and Jesus does not get into a discussion with him about it. Eve made the horrible, horrible mistake, you'll recall, of beginning to talk to the devil about it. She begins to say, well, you know, God said we're not supposed to do this, but, He said we're not even supposed to touch the trees, which is not true. And they begin having this dialogue back and forth about whether or not she ought to eat the tree, fruit from the tree. Why? Because she's considering it. She's entertaining the notion. She hasn't decided yet, but she's thinking about it. Christ's not even thinking about it. The devil brings up the temptation, and Christ just says, it is written. Boom. Doesn't think about it. This is the key for us. Take the thoughts captive. With the flesh, this is so important. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Your thoughts will run wild. Who do you put in prison? Here's a question for you, right? We're all smart people here this morning. Who do we throw in jail? People that cannot be controlled, right? They can't be trusted out in society. Because if we leave them out in society, what's going to happen? They're going to keep doing bad things. So where do we put them? Into captivity, right? Is this common sense? What's the Bible say? Your thoughts need to be somewhere. Where's that? Captivity. What does that tell you? That if you don't throw them there, they're going to run loose, murdering and raping and pillaging. That's what your thoughts will do. You need to think about it that way. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. We don't like to think of our hearts as being wicked and our thoughts running rampant and amok, but that's exactly what happens. And if you'll be honest with yourself, you'll realize that that's exactly what happens. There's something that you want, that your body wants, and you say, well, I shouldn't really do that, but I'm going to think about it. And does it stay there? How successful are you at entertaining those thoughts and then not sinning? Tell you what, I'm not very successful with that. And neither will you be. James 1:14 says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It's fascinating. The Bible uses the imagery of like a pregnant woman to describe the progress of sin. When the woman first gets pregnant, even she doesn't know. It's very small and tiny, right? And then my wife knew before I did, right? Because it was inside of her. She knew something was up. And so we have these little tests and things, and you got to keep track. And you know that you're pregnant. And then before long, you know, stuff's happening, and it's getting bigger and bigger, but it's still inside of her. You can look at people and say, you know, right? Everyone knows what the rule is on guessing about pregnant women, right? Never, ever, 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 ever guess. Why? Because you're not sure if there's a baby or not. Right? Why? Because it's inside. It's still internal. But guess what happens to those babies after a while? They come out, don't they? This is exactly what the Bible says. It says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. It starts out as lust. It starts out as uncontrolled thoughts. And those will eventually give birth to sin. It will happen. Just as surely as pregnancy results in birth, lustful thoughts result in sin. It's how the process works. You need to take those thoughts captive. Don't entertain them. When the thoughts come, you need to crush them immediately. And that works. Because when it's still just the idea, when it's still just the thought, you can get victory there. I've done it a lot. Heather talked about this a lot. She, you know, we used to talk about this because, you know, when she was a teenage girl, she was more successful, I think, with taking her thoughts captive probably than I was. But this was something that she was taught and she grasped a hold of, and she said, I need to just not let my mind run wild thinking about boys. And she was able to do that successfully because she stopped it when it was in the thought process. That's where you fight it. Principle 2, so take the thoughts captive. Number 2, replace the thoughts with Scripture. Christ just doesn't refuse to discuss it with the devil. He has an answer, doesn't he? What's his answer? It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He has a scripture verse that deals specifically with this. This verse teaches us that the spiritual things are more important than the physical things, doesn't it? Is that what that verse says? So Christ quotes it because he's tempted to put physical things ahead of spiritual things. And guess what he has? He's got a verse that deals exactly with that topic. Do you know that whatever your temptation is that you deal with on a regular basis, you know there's a verse in here? Probably a bunch of verses that deal exactly with that. The best thing you can do, if you really want to be victorious, if you are tired of being a defeated Christian and having temptation smash your face down into the mud over and over and over again, the solution is get out your Bible, find some verses that deal with that, and memorize them. I know memorization sounds like a lot of work, and people are like, oh, memorization. But hey, you want victory, you want defeat. It's up to you. Then when those thoughts come, you take them captive and you replace it with Scripture. Quote it to yourself. Quote it to the devil. That'll help you if you memorize those verses. If you need help finding them, Pastor Tom or I, be happy to help you find some verses to deal with your specific problem. When we counsel people, a lot of times that's exactly what we do. We give them some verses. Here are the verses to memorize. When the thoughts come up, take them captive, replace it with this Scripture verse. That's how you do it. Fight the battle at first desire. Do not wait until you're on the verge of sin. If you wait that long, you're in big trouble. You can still get victory, but it's so, so hard. You'll almost always lose. Crush it before it's born. Clear enough? Okay, that's temptation one. We're going to have to hustle here. Or else I'll... No, I'm not preaching Wednesday night, so we're going to hustle. Verse 5. The devil taking him up to a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee in the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. The devil takes him up, says, look at all the kingdoms of the world. Spiritually shows it to him all in a moment of time. He says, look at all the kingdoms of the world. He says, they're in my power to give to whomever I will. Is that true? Devil lying here? No, that's the truth. Devil's called the prince or the ruler of the world. Three times in the New Testament he's referred to that way. Twice by Christ himself. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians. The devil's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians. The devil's in charge. The kingdoms of the world are his to give to whom he will. It's true. The devil says, look at all these kingdoms. I'm in charge of them. I can give them to you if I decide to. And in fact, Christ was destined, is destined to rule over the kingdoms of the world. It's repeatedly prophesied in the New Testament that, right, Christ's kingdom, right, in Daniel, he's in the mountain, cut without hands, going to come down, smash the kingdoms of the world and take over, right? Lots and lots of prophecies about that. This is a good thing that the devil's offering Christ. He says, why don't you just take over the world right now? I'll just turn it over to you. Right? Revelation 11:15, we read that in our Sunday school class a while ago. The seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Is that exciting? You hear that? The kingdoms of the world are now the kingdoms of Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. And here's the devil saying, tell you what, I'll just turn them over. You can just have them. Right? We's excited about that? The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of God our Savior? Would that really be so bad that Christ had taken over the kingdoms of the world from the devil 2,000 years ago? And so instead of waiting until, I don't know what my dad's up to now in terms of when that's going to happen. Just kidding. Well, it hasn't happened yet. It could have happened back here. The devil says, I'll give them to you. Wouldn't that have been a happy thing? It's a good end. It's a good end. This is a good thing for Christ to take over the world. Right? Are we all looking forward to that? This is a good thing. Do the ends justify the means? Does it really matter how he accomplished it as long as he got there? Yes, it does. It matters so very much. The real temptation is the chance for Christ to avoid 3 years of suffering, persecution, abandonment, and betrayal. To skip the scourgings, to bypass the cross and the grave, to not have to endure the agony of bearing the sins of the entire world and separation within the Godhead, to not be permanently disfigured for all of eternity by the weight of our sins. When Christ our resurrection bodies are going to be perfect, but Christ's resurrection body was so badly disfigured by sin that his disciples who spent years with him couldn't even recognize him. Holes still in his hands and in his side. The devil says, why not skip all that? Why not just go around all the suffering and the heartache and the pain and just jump right to the end? But you can never do wrong in order to do right. You can never do wrong in order to do right. Because all this the devil offered him came at a terrible and unpayable price, and that's verse 7, if thou... therefore, wilt worship me, all shall be thine. The devil says, all you got to do is worship me, and it's all yours. Eve thought she could do this. She could get wisdom and be more like God via a shortcut. Call in the garden that she saw that the fruit of the tree was desirable to make one wise. The devil said, you'll be like God, able to discern good from evil. And Eve said, that sounds good. And here's a shortcut. I don't have to go through years of just learning about God and walking in fellowship with Him. I'll just eat that fruit and boom, I'm at the end. Wrong. Where Adam and Eve failed, Christ succeeded. We face these temptations today, don't we? The temptation to do wrong in order for some kind of good. We're master rationalizers. Sure, we badger our spouse, but it's because we want them to be better. We're really trying to help them. We have a very good end in mind, and yeah, I know the Bible says I really ought to treat them better, but I'm just trying to help. I'm going to do a little bit of... It's just a, you know, the ends are so good. I'm not really going to share the gospel. I need to mature a little bit more spiritually. Or I don't really want to offend people. That's a really good thing, right? To not want to offend people. And so I'm just going to ignore the commands to share the gospel. People are not generous with their time or with their money. Well, I'll give more later. When I'm retired, I'll have time. Or once I've filled up my 401k, then I'll have money to give. Or, and then I'll be able to do it even better. I'll do a much better job later. And so that noble end justifies doing the wrong thing now. Don't be deceived. It is never right to do wrong in order to do right. Here's how you defeat the temptation to rationalize. First is you have to rebuke the rationalization. Christ's response here, he doesn't go straight, you'll notice, into "it is written." In fact, he says in verse 8, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He is not going to entertain the devil's rationalizations at all. There's a stern rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Too often we look at our rationalizations as a warm, comforting blanket, and we think about that rationalization, we make it better, and we perfect it here and there until we get that rationalization just right so that it perfectly assuages our conscience and we can do whatever evil we want to because of our good end, because that rationalization is perfect. When that rationalization starts to form in your mind about why you can ignore what God has said in any way, the proper response is not to coddle, it's to rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You need to realize the source of those rationalizations, where they come from. Rationalizations will destroy your Christian life. The temptation to rationalize. Get behind me, Satan. Do not go there with rationalizations. And second is to be single-minded. Christ's quotation of Scripture here, "For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." There's only one person that we serve. There's only one person that we worship. Single-mindedness will help you avoid temptation, specifically the temptations to rationalize. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." See, the problem is that we spend so much time worrying about all these things that we don't really put Christ first. We're not really busy single-mindedly seeking after the kingdom of God. Because we're worried about what? All these things. Well, what did Christ say? He said, seek me first. Just put me first. And I'll take care of everything else. If we'll put Christ first, he'll take care of it. It'll be okay. It'll be better than okay. It's going to be way better than the wreck you're going to make. But you've got to put him first, single-minded. And if you'll single-mindedly do that, the rationalizations will not happen. Because what do we rationalize for? Because we say, well, we need to take care of all these things. I know I'm supposed to be looking after the kingdom of God first, but I have this really wonderful rationalization that lets me ignore the kingdom of God and take care of all these things that are really very important to me. Right? Isn't that exactly what we do? But if we'll be single-minded, and we'll rebuke the rationalizations, if we really are just focused on Christ, we're not going to have a desire to rationalize even. The temptations just off like mist. I love the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." I love that hymn. Because it's so true. If we'll just look at Christ, look full in His wonderful face, the things of earth, not as appealing. Strangely dim. That used to have so much appeal for me. But now that I've been looking at Jesus, I just don't really get it anymore. What did I ever see there before? It's just not that remarkable anymore now that I've seen Jesus. Verse 9. Devil's final temptation, he brought him into Jerusalem and sent him on a pinnacle of the temple. Took him up to the highest point of the temple. From what we know from the scriptures and from archaeology, we know that the temple, of course, sits upon the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's the highest point in the whole area. And from there, you know, you couldn't really go up on top of the temple, of course. But if you could have, you'd have had a breathtaking view of the entire city of Jerusalem and out into the surrounding hillside. The devil takes him way up top. Says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself." Now the devil's going to quote scripture. You know the devil can do that? Gets it right, too. Too many people out there try to quote scripture and mangle it. The devil got it right. Of course, the devil mangles it, too. But for it is written, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." That's a quote from Psalms 91:11, specifically dealing with a prophecy of the Messiah. Psalms 91 is giving some prophecies about the coming Messiah and says that God's going to give his angels charge over thee to keep him in all thy ways, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest they dash thy foot against the stone. Psalm 91:11. The devil's not only quoting Scripture, he's alluding to another passage of Scripture, which is Malachi 3, 1 and 2. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Right? Prophecies like John the Baptist, right? "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come," saith the Lord of hosts. He says, the Messiah is going to come suddenly to the temple. Now, if you keep reading, you'll realize this is a prophecy of the second coming. It says, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Right? What coming is that? Is that the first or the second coming? That's the second coming. But the devil says, look, there's this prophecy that the Messiah won't be able to dash his foot against the stone because the angels are going to bear him up. And there's a prophecy that the Messiah is going to come suddenly to the temple and Israel's going to recognize him. Says, so here we are at the top of the temple. Throw yourself down. If you're really the Son of God, you can't hit the ground. Angels will bear you up. You think that would get people's attention on the ground? Some guy, at the top of the temple, and all of a sudden before he hits the ground, the angels bear him up. Set him down gently. You think that'd get a reaction? You bet that'd get a reaction. This temptation isn't an appeal to the flesh. It's not an appeal to rationalize, but rather it's to commit a spiritual sin of doing things our way. This is not Christ's mission this time, is to come suddenly to the temple and be recognized as God. That's not his mission. Christ came humbly to seek and save the lost, to suffer and to die and to pay for sins. Christ isn't here as the conquering hero at this point. He's here as the suffering Messiah to pay for sins. Are you glad he came that way first? I sure am. What if the first coming had been this coming? What if he just came and took over and judged the world in righteousness? That would not have worked out well for most of us, or for any of us. The devil says, this is another chance to skip the pain, this time without rationalization. You don't have to worship me. Okay, fine. You're not going to skip all the trauma by worshiping me, but here's another way to skip it. Just prove that you're God. Devil says, here's a better way than God's way. Right? Isn't this a better way? I mean, boy, you start to read ahead here in the Gospel of Luke and you look at the things that are in store for Christ. Jumping off the temple and just floating softly to the ground sure sounds like a better way than everything Christ was about to go through. And the temptation to us is the same today. It's to elevate ourselves to the position of deciding what's better. We can decide what the better way is. We look at this, We see the plan that God has for our lives and we say, this is God's way. This is how He wants us to live. These are the things He's called us to do. But I have a better idea. I have a better way. More efficient. Less painful. Quicker. Tom and I have talked about some of the griefs and heartaches that go along with trying to pastor a church like this and trying to do it the right way. You may not realize it, but it's hard. It's a burden. I have a real understanding of those pastors who just, they get up, most churches, and they preach. Some of them even do a good job. They preach the Word of God, but they don't want to know what's going on in your life. Don't tell me. Right? I get that. It's miserable. Trying to wade in and get your hands dirty trying to help people. I'm not even a pastor yet. I'm still in training, and I don't do a lot of counseling. I only do a little bit. But even in my extremely short tenure, I've invested into people. And then they turn around and they say spiteful, hurtful things about me, and they're gone. And it's hard, and it stinks. And that's happened already like 2-3 times. I'm brand new with this. I don't know how Tom hangs on. And we're burdened for you guys. We talk about you all the time. Not like gossiping, but like, how can we help these people? And are we preaching the right things? And are we saying the right things? And are we doing enough? And we feel guilty because we don't have enough time. And it's a struggle and it's a burden. And it seems like, boy, there ought to be an easier way. And people have crafted easier ways. There are manuals. You can go down to the Christian, quote-unquote, bookstore and pick up manuals on how to do church faster, better, cheaper. Thank you. I appreciate that. And God help us, we're not going to. Because God's way is better. And it would be the height of arrogance and pride to look at this manual and say, this is how God wants it done, and say, we have a better way. And so much of the church is doing that, and I'm so glad Christ didn't do that. If he'd have taken the devil's option of a better way, there would have been no Calvary. And you and I'd have to face God without the blood in between. So here's how to defeat your way temptation. The first one, this is so hard for people, is to submit to authority. Submit to authority. Authority is there for your spiritual good and well-being. God has changed the command. Doesn't mean anything about inferior, better, worse. Nothing to do with any of that. Christ submitted to God the Father. Does that make him inferior to God the Father? Not at all. But he obeyed the authority. Jesus said unto him, and it is written, verse 12, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He says, I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to do it. He's my authority. I'm not going to violate what he said. He said, you know, even if these verses are about me, but I'm not going to do it my way. I'm not going to put God to the tests. Hebrews 13:7 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable for you to reject authority. That's true whether we're talking about pastors or whether we're talking about God or within marriage or children to their parents. There are authorities, and they're for our spiritual good. And when you start rejecting that and deciding that you know better, there will be consequences. And the other way to avoid doing our way over God's way is to not cherry pick the scriptures. The devil has scripture verses, doesn't he? Psalms 91, he says, yeah, look, here's a verse. Do it your way. You've even got a scripture verse to back you up. Boy, are you set. And do people love that today? We have all kinds of insane nonsense going on in the church today, and they almost always have a scripture verse. But they've got one. They've got one. There it is. They say, boom, there's our scripture verse. Now we're just going to go off into all kinds of lunacy. Because we want to, and that's how they got there. You see, every time that happens, I will tell you absolutely how it happened every single time. It started like this. They figured out how they wanted to do it. and they went to the Bible to prove that that was okay. Every time, that's exactly how that happened. They got the idea of how it ought to be, and then they went to the Bible to find a verse that would give them license to do it. That's how the devil did it. You think the devil just was reading in the Psalms one day and came across this and said, oh, I think Christ ought to throw himself off the temple based on this verse. You think that's how that happened? Absolutely not. What happened? The devil said, I need to get Christ to sin. Oh, here's a verse. That'll work. Is that how that happened? That's exactly how that happened. You need to avoid doing that. I tell you, if I had a nickel for every time I got into a theological debate with somebody and they said, well, here's a verse. Don't do that. It makes you the authority. It violates the authority. Who's the boss? Do we decide what we believe and come to the Bible to show us how right we are? No. We come to the Bible and we try, what does it say? I want to understand what God has to say. Right? Because if we understand what God has to say, we know that that's not the point of these verses. Because we know what the Bible has to say. Not we know what we want, and we're going to go find a verse to prove it. Don't cherry pick the scriptures. Do not go to the Bible to prove your point. You go to the Bible to find out what it has to say. And obey that. Submit to that authority. All right, we're closing with this. Verses 13 and 14. The devil had ended all temptation. He departed from him for a season. Christ proved his sinlessness and his perfection by defeating every temptation of the devil. 40 days, the final big guns here at the end. And it sends the devil packing. All God's people said, amen, I hope, right? Look at this. Is this good news? 40 days of temptation and in the wilderness, but he gets the victory and the devil says, I'm out. Packing. You know what you call that? You call that victory. Too many Christians have no idea what that feels like, to send the devil packing. God wants you to tell the devil to hit the road. And you can do that. You can get victory. And if you do that, you'll get a break. That's the great thing about winning wars. The fighting stops. Novel. The reason that we're constantly admired in this is because we've never won. If you're fighting the same temptations over and over, that's a clue that you've never won. Because if you won, the fighting would stop. You can get victory. It is possible. Now, the caveat here is how long did the devil leave Christ alone? Uh-oh, for a season. For a season. Devil doesn't give up. He's obnoxious. But you can get a break. We'll face seasons of struggle, but we also ought to have seasons of victory and of relief. That's how the Christian life is designed. Seasons of struggle, time in the wilderness, but also time on the mountaintop. Also times of victory and relief. Too many Christians spend all their time in the battle and in the wilderness and no time on the mountaintop. You need the time on the mountaintop. You need those victories. God wants you to get victory and have a season of victory. Victory is never permanent on this side of the Jordan. This side of death, victory is not permanent, but you ought to get some victories. War is not over till Jesus wins the war, but you ought to win some battles. Don't be tempted to think that when you do get victory, this is a caveat, most of you are so concerned about getting that victory that this doesn't have any bearing on you. You go back and listen to this sermon sometime, then you'll be ready to hear what I have to say. Just when you do get victory, that is not the time to go to sleep. Okay, you got to be vigilant. The devil will come back. Victories are only for a season. And look at the result of this, verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. See, first he's filled with the Spirit. He's being led by the Spirit. Now he's in the power of the Spirit. It's almost like these things are just getting magnified, and victories will do that. Right? That's why people go to war and they fight and somebody wins. And when they win, they're in a stronger position than they were before. Right? That's the point of victory, is to be stronger and more successful and a more powerful Christian. And you will become a more powerful Christian. As you begin to defeat sin and defeat temptation, you will become a more powerful Christian. Stronger. Someone who has spiritual power. Someone who has God's power. And that's what we need to live the Christian life. If you remember nothing else from this message, I want you to remember these two things. know your Bible. Know your Bible. Know your Bible. That's like three things. Know your Bible. There's four. You got to know your Bible. So much of defeating temptation is based on that and that solidly. Christ answered every attack of the devil by quoting Scripture. You think that's a coincidence? The Bible contains everything we need to get the victory. Do you treat your Bible as if it is the difference between victory and defeat? Do you treat it that way? When you get up in the morning, the Bible's sitting there on the nightstand, or on your desk, or wherever it is, up on the shelf. And you look at that, you get up in the morning, sitting there, and you say, that is going to make the difference between whether today I'm victorious or today I'm defeated. You ought to look at it that way because that's the truth of it. The devil defeats you on getting into God's Word. He's going to defeat you everywhere else that day. The devil defeats you on hiding those scripture verses in your heart, on memorizing those verses that you need. He's going to defeat you everywhere else too. If he defeats you here, you have lost. It's like losing your sword right before the battle starts. Don't go into battle without your sword. And go to Christ for help. Remember what Hebrews said. And in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Christ wants to help you. He wants to help you. God hasn't tossed us into the lion's den and said, go for it. He wants to help. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He's given us the tools. He is standing by to aid those that will come to him. So get the help you need. I'm going to ask Jeanette to come play the piano, and Tom's going to come and give the invitation in a moment. I want you to think about it. Are you being victorious against temptation? Are you defeating temptation, or are you being defeated by temptation? It starts with a decision. You've got to decide whether or not you're tired of being defeated, or if you want to be the one who's doing some defeating. It's a personal decision that's between you and God. Sometimes it helps to solidify those decisions to come forward. Sometimes it's a deeply personal thing you need to do inside, but you need to think seriously about whether or not you are defeating temptation or being defeated by it. God wants you to have a victorious and successful Christian life, but you've got to learn to defeat temptation if you're going to do it. Pastor Tom, if you'd come.